Well, good morning, Worth Baptist Church. What a delight to be back here at this great place. We love Worth Baptist. Pastor Gillett and all of you good folks, you're always so very kind to us. And it's always a delight and joy for us to be back here. Looking forward to this week and the Mount of Byram Conference. I appreciate the invitation of Brother Patterson to be part of that. And I promise you, I didn't bring this cold weather. I don't know what happens, but every year we come here in January, there's a bad cold spell or an ice storm or something. And I saw somebody posted this morning, and just a little meme, and it said, "Dear Louisiana, winter will be conducted Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. Thank you for attending this annual event." You know, so I think it's going to last a little longer than that around here. Next week looks pretty cold for several days. So, but I'm glad you're here this morning and you braved the elements, and we are looking forward to what the Lord's going to do in our midst this morning. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, would you turn there please? 1 Chronicles chapter 11. I announced my text in a college chapel setting a few months ago as 1 Chronicles 11. And after the service, we were talking with some students, and one of the young men from my home church said, "Yeah, today when you said turn to 1 Chronicles, I thought, boy, this is going to be boring." He said, "But it was okay. It was okay." So I hope after the message this morning, it'll be okay. I really do. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, how to kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day. It's kind of an odd title, isn't it? But I just like to say that. I like that phrase right there, how to kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day. You might wonder why this topic. There's no snow here yet. I don't know what's happening today. There's no lions around here, at least not outside the walls of the zoo. And you might think, I don't plan to be anywhere near any kind of a pit that I could fall into or get into a battle with a lion. But I chose the text this morning because it deals with some very practical problems that we face on a regular basis. Problems that we probably have already begun wrestling with in this new year. Though today's only the 14th of the year, just 2 weeks in, we've probably faced some of these things already. And I want to deal with this because I think it gives us a proper perspective and approach to the problems that we deal with on a regular basis. So let's talk about how to kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Let's pray, and then I'll read my text and introduce the message. Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege to be here today and to preach in this pulpit. I pray for Pastor Gillett and his wife as they're away, that you'll give them a refreshing time for their souls and their spirit and bring them back safely to us. We look forward to what you'll do in the conference this week, and we pray your hand of blessing will be upon all of that. But right now in this service this morning, we need your Holy Spirit to speak to us. This is a powerful word from the Lord this morning in this text of Scripture. And please apply it to our hearts individually and use this to speak to us directly. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm actually going to start reading in verse 20, 1 Chronicles 11, verse 20. The Bible says, "And Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was chief of the three. For lifting up his spear against 300, he slew them and had a name among the three. Of the three, he was more honorable than the two, for he was their captain. Howbeit he attained not to the first three. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighties. Behold, he was honorable among the 30, but attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard." David had a group of 30 mighty men chosen from the ranks of Israel. And from that group, because of their notable deeds, we find record of two smaller groups of 3 men each. these would be the heroes of the nation of Israel. They would be we look back to Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett and others like that. These would be the men that Israel would talk about, the heroes of the nation. The first group of three, of which only two are mentioned in this chapter, you find those in verses 11 and 12. We won't go back and read that. The third man in that first group is Shammah. He's mentioned in 2 Samuel 23, kind of a parallel account with this passage of Scripture. And those are the men who broke through the host of the Philistines to get David a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. In verses 20 to 25, where we just read, we meet the second group of three, of which only two are mentioned in this chapter. The first one is Abishai, who killed 300 men with a spear. That's a pretty notable deed, is it not? One man against 300, and he came out victorious. And then we're introduced to this man named Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. It might surprise you to know there are actually nine Benaiahs in the Bible. This one is called in verse 25, honorable. In verse 22, he is described as a member of a valiant family. So we'll look at that part in a little while. But this man, Benaiah, was noted and is noted for his loyalty to David. The last phrase we read in our text says that David set him over his guard. He made Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, captain over his personal bodyguards. In 1 Chronicles 27, you'll find that David appointed Benaiah over a division of 24,000 men. That's a lot of responsibility. He must have been a pretty good man. 1 Kings 1, we find that Benaiah was loyal to David and his family and helped install Solomon as the next king of Israel. And then in 1 Kings 2, after David's death, you'll find that at the instruction of Solomon, Benaiah was the one that executed justice upon the enemies of David. Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei were all slain by the hand of Benaiah. I want us to take a very practical look at this story because I believe there's something the Lord wants us to learn from these very few facts that we just read. But he's noted here for three mighty deeds, which caused him to be recognized as a great man of valor. And you may ask, how does this relate to me? How's this going to help me? Well, I often go to Romans 15, verse 4, that says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So I want us to see what we can learn here today that gives us hope for the problems we face in our lives right now. These stories, you know, are not just good, entertaining Sunday school stories, but they are written for us to learn and to be taught by the Word of God. So I want us to look at these three great acts of valor by Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, against the enemies of Israel and see what they represent. What do they symbolize for us in relation to the enemies we face and the problems we face? So I have three main points this morning. Number one, I want us to talk about Benaiah's enemies. Benaiah's enemies. And I'd like to look at these three great deeds that he performed here. And I'll take them out of order just a little bit. But you notice in verse 22, it says in the middle of the verse that he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Lion-like means literally ferocious and brave warrior. These two men were probably the best that Moab had. Maybe this scene could be comparable to David killing Goliath. It was a very significant victory, just even though there were two men, but they were the best that the enemy had to offer against Israel. In Genesis 19, we find out who Moab was. Because in a not-so-pleasant story, after Lot had fled Sodom with his wife and two daughters, his wife was turned into a pillar of salt when she looked back. And Lot's two daughters, they were in a cave following those events. And this not-so-pleasant story is Lot was made drunken by his daughters, and they each bore a child by him. One was named Ben-Ammi, and that's the father of the Ammonites. The other was named Moab, and that's the father of the Moabites. So the Moabites are very closely related to Israel, but always through the Bible are pictured as the enemies of Israel. All through the Bible, Moab is a picture of an enemy to which we are related. Would you be able to guess what this represents for us? It is the enemy of our flesh. Our flesh. Everywhere you read about Moab in the scripture, they are a constant enemy and a constant thorn in Israel's side. We get to the New Testament, and this enemy is called the flesh. It's also referred to as the old self, or the old man, the old life. And so this is an enemy related to us. It's really part of us. It's something we can't get rid of. It kind of lives in the back room of our house, you know. And we're ashamed of it. We don't want people to know it's there. One preacher said, if you really knew me, you wouldn't come to hear me preach. If you knew what's in the back room of my house, right? And then somebody got a little haughty about that, and he said, but if I knew you, I wouldn't waste my time preaching to you either. So we all live with this enemy, and we're constantly fighting it, and we just can't seem to completely get rid of it. It's always there nagging at us, a thorn in our side for all of our lives. Paul described it like this in Romans 6, verse 18 and following, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin, the old man, the old life, the old flesh that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. This never-ending battle with this enemy that's related to us and part of us. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter admonished us to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. This constant battle. There is a path to victory, and that's what this story teaches us. We'll come back to that in a moment. But in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and in the rest of Galatians 5 that I just read from, there is a path to victory. We can experience victory over the flesh. Amen. Then notice in verse 23, it says he slew an Egyptian, this man of great stature. This warrior was 7.5 feet tall. That's taller than Shaquille O'Neal. I know he's not in basketball anymore, but everybody knows who Shaquille O'Neal is, right? That's taller than Shaquille O'Neal. He carried a spear that was 6 or 7 inches thick. It'd be like hurling a flagpole at somebody with a sharp point on the end of it. Now, Egypt is also a picture, a type of an enemy. And you probably can guess what that is. But all through the scripture, we see Egypt pictured as the enemy of the world. Egypt was a leading nation of the world, a superpower, admired by all other nations for their worldly power and their temples and their libraries and their architecture and their academic prowess. Egypt was a picture of superficial impressiveness and empty glory, the empty glory of the world and its ways. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he was taken up on a high mountain and shown all the kingdoms of the world with all their power and glory. And you know, Satan said to him, if you'll bow to me now, you can have all these kingdoms. You can be an authority over all of these. This allure of worldly authority and power. That's what Egypt represents. That's what's symbolized here. And isn't it strikingly puzzling that the Israelites often long to return to Egypt? And it's even more confusing to me when they thought about the good things they had back in Egypt. It always says they remembered the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Now, if it was me, I'd remember the coconut cream pie and all that kind of stuff. You know, the nice good vegetables that are rich in taste and nutrition. But I guess garlic is good for you. I don't know. But I wouldn't think back to missing the garlic, actually. But Egypt is a perfect picture of this world and its ways and its philosophy and its pursuit of pomp and prestige and pride and status. And strangely enough, this world, however long you've been saved, has an alluring draw upon our hearts. There is this impression, if we give into it, that we're missing out on something. I mean, what? Look at everything in this world. I'm giving my life to Jesus, and I'm in church every Sunday. What am I missing out on? It has that drawing, pulling power on us. And then again in verse 22, kind of as a side note here, it says, also he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. I'm sure you've guessed by now what this lion symbolizes, what this enemy is. Would you say it out loud? You know? The devil. I heard a few of you say that. The devil. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So here we have an enemy that is sinister and deceitful and cunning, and like a lion has tremendous authority and power, very, very ferocious, and always on the hunt to destroy our lives. Jesus said to Peter, that Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. That literally means Satan has been earnestly asking for permission to get at your life. Job, in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? But the first thing he said was, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered to the Lord, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. What was Satan looking for? He was looking for somebody's life to devour. And we all know about this constant spiritual war that's taking place in the heavenlies. It's not just taking place up there in the ethereal atmosphere, but this attack of Satan daily on our lives to wreck our spirituality, to wreck our walk with the Lord Jesus, to derail our obedience. We've all been and are being confronted by these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in these, this is the encouragement for us today. This is part of it. Now I'm going somewhere in this sermon, and when I get there, I'll tell you, because it's going to be really good, all right? But these short one-sentence stories in the life of one of David's mighty men illustrate for us that there is a path to victory over these enemies. Aren't you glad about that? We are not destined to lose. We are not doomed to lose these battles against these insistent, persistent enemies in our lives. The flesh, let's take them one by one again, very briefly. We all feel this attack of our relative. I'm not talking about your in-laws, okay? We all feel this attack of our relatives, the flesh, and this Moabite that sneaks up on us. Sometimes we're least expecting it, and if you let your guard down, flesh is right there to throw some temptation in your path, isn't it? But you know the path to victory? And I'm just giving this, you can study it on your own if you will. But if you'll soak your heart and your mind in Romans 6, 7, and 8 and learn the principle of the exchanged life, you will know that you are not a slave to your flesh. Amen. Glad we don't have to be. Galatians 5 lists for us the works of the flesh, and then it lists in verses 22 and 23 the fruit of the Spirit. And these multiple works of the flesh that seek to derail our lives all can be overcome by the fruit, singular, of the Spirit's power and authority and preeminence in our heart and our lives. There is a path to victory over our flesh. The world. We all feel this drawing power of the world. I said a few moments ago, if we give in to this, if we listen to it at all, we will begin to feel like we're missing out on something. What have I not had in my life that I could have enjoyed? This is why people who've been married for 40 years end up getting divorced sometimes. They're looking back and trying to reconcile the ending of their life and saying, you know, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, and this world has a drawing power to pull you into it. But you know what the key to victory over the world is? I find it in 1 John 2:15 where it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And you know what 1 John 2:15 says? I think I quoted this part. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know how to overcome this alluring power of the world, if you will develop a passionate, deep love for Jesus Christ in your heart, it will displace your love for anything this world has to offer. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And there's a path to victory over the devil, and thank God for this one. Certainly we have at times sensed tremendous dread of this forces of evil, this sinister enemy, and we've maybe felt frightened and terrified by this powerful adversary, but James chapter 4 verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, my power over Satan is not in my power. It's in my submission to the power of God. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he has no recourse but to flee the situation you find yourself in. Those are great paths to victory, are they not? Are you thankful for those? Amen. Wonderful, wonderful things. Now let's talk about little drilling down here a little bit on Benaiah's victories. Benaiah's victory, let's just call it singular, Benaiah's victory. And I want to focus on this killing of the lion, because I think the greatest significance in this story is that he slew a lion. It wasn't a bobcat, folks. It wasn't a lynx. It wasn't a coyote. It wasn't a small animal. It was a lion. And it's the king of the jungle. You would agree that perhaps this is the most dangerous of the enemies recorded here. I mean, a big man, okay, there's a way to beat this guy. Two lion-like men, there's a way to beat that guy. But in a pit with a lion, killing a lion, that's quite an accomplishment. Now, the first thing I want to know when I think about this story is, which one of them was in the pit first? If Benaiah was in the pit and the lion fell in, you can imagine the adrenaline rush, right? If I don't fight and win this battle, I'm about to be slain by this wild beast. If the lion was in the pit and Benaiah jumped in, he's insane, isn't he? I mean, that'd be like the biggest adrenaline rush in history, in the history of the world. I wouldn't want to get anywhere near this guy and make him mad in any way whatsoever if he's the one that jumped in there. But it's not a coincidence that this lion is called the king of the beasts, with 5 to 6 inch claws that with one stroke of his paw can rip open 5 cuts across the front of your body and just lay you open. A lion's jaws are strong enough to crush the strongest bone in our body, which is our skull, and he can crack it like breaking an egg. He can crunch our bones like tortilla chips. Sorry for those graphic pictures right there. But this lion's a really dangerous animal. So he slew the worst possible enemy. Number two, he slew the lion in a pit. Benaiah met this lion in the worst possible place. There's nowhere to retreat. There's nowhere to hide. I mean, they're both in the pit. If you're going to fight this lion, you better get with it right now because he's coming after you. Nowhere to go, nowhere to escape. If I were going to face a lion in a battle, I would want the lion in a steel cage and me on the outside of the cage with a high-powered rifle, right? That's how I want to face the lion. So Benaiah slew the worst possible enemy in the worst possible place, and he met him on a snowy day. That made it very treacherous and slippery. So you would agree, the worst possible enemy in the worst possible place in the worst possible circumstance. But he still won the victory. I grew up in South Florida, and that meme I shared with you earlier about winter's about to take place over the next 3 days, that would have definitely been true in South Florida. It only lasted maybe 4 or 5 weeks, and I never saw snow. But I've lived in the north long enough, I've seen treacherous, slippery situations where people fall and break bones, and people have serious car crashes on slippery roads. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, met the worst possible enemy he could face in the worst possible place, in the worst possible circumstance. While this symbolically represents our enemy, the devil, I want to make it very practical for us this morning. All of us face lions in our life. We all face these bitter enemies of our spiritual growth, these bitter enemies of our relationship with God, these bitter enemies of our soul and our spirit. And we all have some things, maybe plural, that strike fear in our hearts. When I would say to you, and I don't want you to answer because I'll tell you why in a minute, if I were to say to you, what is your greatest fear in life? Did something just come to your mind? Maybe your greatest fear is the dreaded C word, cancer. I just finished reading a few days ago a book called Walking Through the Shadows. My friend Roy Mack, Brother Bill, you know Roy Mack, sharing with us his two-time journey through stage 4 cancer and how God brought him through it. A stirring and very good story to read, very encouraging. But maybe your fear is the loss of a loved one. If my spouse passed away, or if my parents passed away, or if I lost one of my children, maybe it's a heart attack, maybe it's a brain tumor, maybe it's the fear of some crushing disappointment, maybe it's just this deep besetting fear that you just can't seem to shake. Years ago, my wife asked me, we hadn't been married very long, and she said, what's your greatest fear in life? And I said, I will not answer your question. I refuse to vocalize my fear, because the devil capitalizes on your fears. And if he knows what you're afraid of, where do you think he's going to attack you? I'll never tell the devil what I'm afraid of. I'm just going to keep it right up here, because he can't read your thoughts. Amen? So let's not talk about it. I heard someone say this the other day, and this is a very practical place, but someone we know and love very well said, my biggest fear in life, just came out with it, my biggest fear in life is that my children will grow up and not serve the Lord. And I said, don't ever let those words come out of your mouth. Because you know who the devil's going to attack now? Your children. He's going to come after them with a ferocity that you can't even imagine. Don't tell the devil what you're afraid of. But whatever this is, and could I just throw this into, most of these fears that can beset us and grab us and we just can't seem to shake it, most of those fears are unfounded. A preacher was trying to help a lady in his church one time, and she was a worry wart. You know what that is? Somebody worries about everything. And I don't know why every time I think of this illustration of somebody who worries a lot, I think of a lady. I don't know why that is. It just happens that way. Could be a guy though, right? But the pastor said to this lady who was known for her worrying, he said, ma'am, do you understand 85% of the things you worry about never happen? She said, see, it works. Didn't have the intended effect that he meant there, but Benaiah's enemies and Benaiah's victory and Benaiah's valor. What we want to know here is, how did he do this? What can we learn from it? What the whole focus of this story really is, that he killed the lion. So how did he accomplish this great victory? And I want us to look at the clues here that we have to dig for just a little bit. But notice with me, please, in verse 22, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Notice the reference to his father being valiant, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel. Benaiah was a chip off the old block. He was part of a family that was a valiant family, a mighty man of valor. Now please note something right here. It was not these victories that made him a mighty man of valor. It was these victories that revealed that he was a mighty man of valor. I thought about preaching a sermon here today that I've been working on for a while called The Power Already in You. Because victory can be ours. Amen. And what we see in these three victories we looked at here today is not the victories making a man valiant and powerful. It is the victories revealing who this man was. He already had in him what it took to win these victories. In the Bible, and if you will note again, he is called here Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. I told you there are 9 Benaiahs in the Bible, and this one is always identified as Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. In the Bible, a person's name is very significant. in almost every mention of this man, it is followed by the son of Jehoiada, because evidently his father's name is very important as well. So biblical names are purposely given, and they become clues to the character of a person, and there's a whole lot of evidence of this throughout the scripture. And God often used a person's name as an illustration of something about himself. For example, the name Methuselah. The man who lived longer than anybody else who lived on this earth, that name means when he dies, judgment will come. Now that's a great picture, isn't it? Because he was the oldest man who ever lived. It's a great picture of the grace of God. Can you imagine being a relative of Methuselah? And as he was getting older and older, can you imagine how carefully they watched him everywhere he went? Now you do know when he dies, judgment's coming, so don't you leave him by himself. What do you mean he's in bed by himself and nobody's in there with him? That if he tries to get up and he falls and something happens, we're all in a mess. Don't ever let him go to bed without that walker next to his bed. And he likes the one with the wheels on the front and the tennis balls on the back. You make sure it's right there in this where it's supposed to be. Sometimes the character of a man changed and God changed his name, such as Jacob. Schemer, trickster, deceiver. And with the wrestling match he had with God, he became Israel, prince with God. Abram, exalted father, became Abraham, father of many nations. Isaiah had two sons, Maher Shalahashbaz and Shir Jeshub. And I don't know about those names, but by the time you called them to lunch, the food was already cold. But Maher Shalahashbaz means hasting and swift to the prey. That was a testimony that God was going to judge Israel and they would become a prey to their enemies. And Shir Jeshub means the remnant will return. And that was a promise of God that he would preserve Israel and they would return from their captivity. So if you want to know the character of a man, you can look at his name, especially in Bible times. So what does this name, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, mean? And here's where I've been trying to get the whole sermon. I told you I'd tell you when I got here, so you can listen again now. But here's the twin truths that are going to help us kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Jehoiada means God knows. God knows. He has not left us here and is distant and uninvolved in our lives. He knows everything we're going through. He knows where we are right now. He knows the fears that beset us. He knows the dread we have in our heart for certain situations or certain problems that we potentially could face. And wherever we are in our lives right here this morning, He has brought us to this place. He has worked the events of our lives and the circumstances of our lives to bring us to this place. And God is sovereign and He operates by the providence of His will and His good pleasure in our lives. I recently read a book entitled The Legacy of Sovereign Joy. And part of the theme of this book is that those who fully embrace the absolute sovereign leadership of God in our lives find a contented joy that can be found no other way. Whatever you're going through and whatever you're fearing and whatever battle you're facing, do you know what will really, really help you? If you just say to yourself, God knows. God knows. Some people think God created this world and wound it up like a wristwatch you used to have to wind up, you know, the stem. God wound up this world and He's backed off and He's just watching it wind down till we get to the end of time. No, God's sustaining and maintaining this entire universe, and He saved us and brought us into His family and made us one of His own, and He's not watching what happens till the end when we die. He's involved every day in what's happening. If you're facing a lion you never wanted to meet, may seem to be your most ferocious enemy, the most hurtful thing that could happen, the worst possible enemy in the worst possible place and the worst circumstances, it'll help you to know that God knows. He hasn't lost control. He's sovereign. That, my friends, is the revelation of His word. God knows. He said that the hairs of our head are numbered. That's easier for some than others, but he knows. He's allowed things in our lives for a purpose, and he knows our frame. He remembers our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. And it'll help you if you just tell yourself often, maybe every day, God knows. God knows. He doesn't forsake us or leave us, does he? You'll never come to God and hear, oh, don't bother me with that. That's such a small thing. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that we have a high priest that was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So not only does God know, but he feels what we feel with us. Because he was here feeling those things himself, wasn't he? Benaiah faced the lion in the pit on the snowy day because he knew, this is the battle God's put in front of me right now for this day, for this moment. And here's the second of these twin truths. I don't think I said this, but Jehoiada means God knows. Benaiah means God builds. God builds. Do you know that he has a purpose in mind for whatever battle you're facing? He's building your life for his glory. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the heathen. It's not just talking about what we're going to have in heaven someday. It's not just saying, I'm going through this sin-cursed world and I'm going to face some battles and I'm going to lose a bunch of them. But one of these days, all of that will be over. No, God is building into my life right now something that will bring honor and glory to him. He hasn't walked away from me. It's easy for us to look at the past of our lives and see how God worked in our lives to bring us through different circumstances and give us victories in different situations. And then it's easy for us to look at the future and say, oh, I know he's coming back someday. And Dr. Barber quoted those verses earlier for us, and I can't wait till Jesus comes, can you? Amen. But it's easy for us to look to the future and say, someday he's going to rule and reign in righteousness and all these battles will be over. I'm looking forward to that. But we can also know that he knows what's going on, and right now he's building in my life something that will glorify him and bring honor to him. He's working toward, listen to this, his goal of my sanctification. For whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Amen. He's trying to make me more like Jesus. And he never takes a day off from my life. I have never lived a day without God being near. I've never lived a day without his presence. Some days, maybe I don't feel it. Maybe some days it's hard to sense that he's there, but he's never left me nor forsaken me, and he's never left you nor forsaken you. Isn't that a comforting thought? We deal with these fears and we go through these heartaches and pressures and problems and tribulations. If we will remind ourselves, God knows. And he's doing something, even if you have to ask it with a questioning tone, right? He's doing something, I think. But just keep telling yourself that those thoughts can soften your mind and mellow you out. Because in the heat of battle, sometimes we just get so anxious and frustrated. How's this going to turn out? And I don't. Hey, wait a minute. God knows, and he's doing something. He knows, and he builds. You know that Job, in the worst possible suffering and loss, under the worst possible circumstances, and friends who chided him, Job knew that God knew what was happening. Didn't he say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day. And for the rest of us, we can see God was building a life that would forever through history be an example for those of us who face tough circumstances. Paul, all of his great afflictions, his suffering and his persecution, you know what he said? He said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Romans 8:18, he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in me." Philippians 1:12, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Paul knew that God knew and that God was building something in his life that for 2,000 years so far, we're still talking about how God used Paul to advance the kingdom of God. Simon Peter, boastful, rash-tempered, self-confident, boasting that he would follow Jesus all the way to death. And Jesus had to allow Peter to go through this sifting process to break down his trust and his own self-confidence. The worst possible thing for him to do was to deny Jesus, and he did it 3 times. But God knew what was in Peter's heart. And God took him through that process in order to build a converted life so Peter could strengthen his brethren. Amen. And how about this one? Perfect example, Joseph. Worst possible enemies, his own brothers. Worst possible place, slavery, and then prison. But Joseph knew that God knew. And in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph knew that God knew, and God was doing something. And we get to look back on that story and say, look at that inspiring life and a beautiful illustration of Bible truth in the life of Joseph. And I want to say emphatically to you this morning, I don't care who you are, your age, I don't care anything. God knows you. And he's building your life for his glory. And don't say, "Well, I'm not in the ministry. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I'm not a deacon. I don't even take the offering. I don't do anything." God knows you. And he's working in your life for his glory. That's the secret of survival. In 1895, Andrew Murray was staying in England with some friends. He was suffering some terrible back pain as a result of an injury from years prior. And one morning while he was in his room eating his breakfast, the lady of the house came upstairs and said, "There's a woman downstairs who's in great distress, and she wants to know if you have any good advice for her to get through what she's facing." Andrew Murray reached over on his desk and picked up a piece of paper and handed it to her and said, "Take this to the lady. This is the advice I was just giving myself." And here's what it said. "First, he brought me here. It is by his will I am in this strait place, and in that I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Then he will make this trial a blessing, and he will teach me lessons he intends me to learn and work in me the grace he means to bestow. And in his good time, he'll bring me out again. How and when? He knows. Therefore, I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time." And that's how you kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you might say, "That was a good message for Christians, because yes, God's involved in the lives of his own people, but I'm not saved. I don't know the Lord. He's not my Savior. I don't have anything to do with God or Christianity." He created you, and he knows you. And it would be a foolish thing for you to say, "Since I'm not a Christian, God doesn't know anything about my life." He knows you intimately. From the second you were conceived, he knows you. He formed your person in the womb, and he's been with you the whole time, even though you're not aware of his presence. And he wants to save you this morning. Would you come to him? There will be people at this altar in just a few minutes when we begin to sing, and you can approach one of these people and ask them, would you help me know how to be saved this morning? And they'll be glad to help you. And it'll be a wonderful day for you. If you're a believer this morning, God has spoken to your heart in some way, would you find a place at this altar and pray? And would you take your besetting fear that has been crippling your mind, perhaps, and lay it at the feet of Jesus and say, I know you know, and I know you have a purpose, and I trust you. Lord Jesus, please help us to apply these wonderful twin truths from this obscure, somewhat obscure life in the Old Testament, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. Help us to believe with all of our hearts that you know and you're building. In Jesus' name I pray.